Now, as we are turning to Isaiah chapter 9, there's a little bit of background that I want us to just look at in the scriptures. The background to the coming of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, known as the Messiah, begins right back in Genesis 3. And you're familiar with the passage, and it's in verse 14 of Genesis 3. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Notice, as the Apostle Paul says in another situation, it's not seeds as of many, but seed as of one. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the representative of his people, who by dying on Calvary will finally bruise the head of the representative of the natural man, even Satan. Move forward, if you will, with me to Deuteronomy and to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we look at verse 15. Words of Moses, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. So we're thinking more or less 1500 BC. And we learn here that the Saviour will be in his own right a prophet, that he will be raised up by the Lord, and he will be like to the Lord. It is the Lord Jesus. And it was a passage in which the people of that time were well versed. You might like to turn to John chapter 1, when they spoke to John the Baptist and they asked him in these words. And you'll find it in verses 21 and 25. And they asked him, what then? John 1:21, art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. So the prophet that had been foretold by the Lord through Moses was well ensconced in people's mind. They could refer to him as that prophet. Nobody was mistaken as to who was being referred to. The prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18:15. And then in verse 25, they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? That prophet. But John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. So John the Baptist, the precursor of Christ, the forerunner of Christ, says he is not that prophet, but the Saviour who is just about to come is. And that Saviour, John the Baptist, is not worthy to unloose his shoes latchet. We shall look it up in Matthew, I think, after. But he also said, he shall baptize with fire. And that will be an important thing to notice later on. So the fulfillment of that prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ. So from the time of the Psalms, from the time of Deuteronomy, we come down to the time of the Psalms, which is about another 500 years. And we have prophecies of the Messiah. Now, what I really want you to notice, and we're not doing them all from the Psalms, I want you to notice the build-up to the concept of the Saviour. How there was increasing revelation. What we had in Genesis 3, what we had in Deuteronomy 18, and what we're now going to see in two of the Psalms. One from the beginning of time, one from 1500 BC, one from 1000 BC. And the Lord is building up the picture of the one whom he always intended to send, his dear only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other book than the Bible would have said, well, now, the Saviour is going to be like this. His name will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the Son of God, fully God. He will be man, the Son of Man, and he will forgive all your sins. It will proceed in that sort of way. But in order that we might delve into the scriptures, in order that we might cast ourselves entirely upon the Holy Ghost for understanding, it is the Lord's choice that these pearls of wisdom are hidden. Nowhere does that show more than in Isaiah 9, where one of the pearls of greatest price, one of the mentions of Jesus Christ, is followed by a very powerful passage of judgment upon the people of that day. So I just wanted you to notice that in Psalm 22, which is a psalm of David, let me read to you from verse 9 of Psalm 22. Remember, the Lord is building up a picture of the one who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon the Lord from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tear all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now, until that prophecy, you could have interpreted the coming Saviour as victorious. Victorious over Satan in Genesis. And one to whom everyone will turn from Deuteronomy 18. But here, we have a picture of intense suffering, so much so that the people of the Jews could not recognize that this is the same person being talked about. There's no obvious victory here. They could not see the connection between that death and the bruising of the serpent's head. And so it was that when the Lord Jesus came, they were not expecting someone who fulfilled Psalm 22. They were expecting a mighty conqueror. They missed the signs, but the signs were there. And just in a moment, before we return to Isaiah 9, Psalm 110. Now this, again, is a Psalm of David, and it has to refer to David's Lord, David's Saviour, the second person of the Trinity. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And the New Testament interprets it in Hebrews chapter 5. Those two verses will suffice to look at for now. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 6, where Christ is identified with that Melchizedek. So also, Hebrews 5:5, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we turn to chapter 9. And chapter 9 is midway through the period of 1500, when Deuteronomy 18 was spoken and the coming of Christ in the 700s BC. And halfway between the 1500s and the 7 were David's prophecies about the year 1000. So you see the building up of the person, the character of the Saviour. We've already seen a little, haven't we, in Isaiah chapter 7. Remember verse 14? The Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. We learn massive things about the Lord Jesus Christ here, born of a virgin, begotten of the Holy Spirit, and therefore God. And of course, we're told here that it will be a son. He shall be a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God gives a sign. He prophesies 700 years before him and via Isaiah that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. In other words, he is unique, fully God, fully man, fully pure as God, fully holy as God. And furthermore, he is God with his people, Emmanuel. So as we pick up at Isaiah 9, we're bearing in mind that we're going to have a little addition to all that information that we have so far got. Now, I want you to open just now, but not for a second, 2 Kings 15. 2 Kings 15. Now we read that the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. This is the vexation of Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee, the northern tribes of Samaria in those days. Now the light affliction is recorded in 2 Kings 15. And we can read just a couple of verses, 19 and 29. And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might go with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not in the land. That's the light affliction. The grievous affliction comes in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, when she is effectively exported. 2 Kings 17, verse 5. Then the kingdom of Assyria came up throughout all the land, went up to Samaria, and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away unto Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habo by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. They were removed entirely from the land. And that's the grievous affliction mentioned here. So, there is a dimness to being in unbelief. And Isaiah goes on to prophesy that there was a worse dimness, and they had a light warning, and then a grievous affliction because they didn't believe in the Lord or worship the Lord, and they were removed out of the land of Israel. And that is a dimness to be reckoned with. It lasted till the time of Christ. The dimness of the few who were blinded who would turn to the Lord shall not be such as the extent of the vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Well, some remained behind, and some of mixed race came and lived there too. But though the land was visited with dimness and affliction, the time is coming when the Saviour comes, that the people who walked in darkness for 700 years have seen a great light. Jesus Christ, returning to Galilee, commencing his ministry, doing all the miracles that he did in and around Capernaum and Nazareth. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So we learn something extra. That this Saviour is to give light to them that walk in darkness. And he is going to dwell in Galilee. They're the ones who see the light. They see it first. They see it in dozens of miracles. So the Saviour is going to bring light. We learn in after chapters through forgiveness of sins, through healings, through all sorts. And those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shone. And of course we know that beyond that, the light shines in the darkness through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3 is quite difficult to make sense of. I'll read it and you'll see that it doesn't appear to make sense. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, and as men rejoiced when they divide the spoil. Now you will see that there is a marginal reading for the word "and not" to him. Because everything's positive, there's no question of not increasing the joy. The joy is being multiplied. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and to him, says the margin, increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. But there's another way of looking at this. Do you remember the words, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help"? Goes on immediately to say, "My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth." But when you read verse 1, you think to yourself, help doesn't come from the hills. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. But immediately you turn it into a question. And remember that the Hebrews had no punctuation, only points to indicate vowels. You realize that it could be translated, "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, question, from whence cometh my help?" My help cometh from the Lord. And it's exactly the same here. If you do believe that it's right to retain not, and over half of our translations here did, though the other is in the margin, you make it into a question. Thou hast multiplied the nations. Hast thou not increased the joy? The joy, they joy before thee, according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. This is the joy that the Lord will bring to mankind. Initially to Galilee, afterwards to Judea, then to Samaria, then across the whole world. Thou hast increased the joy. It's a joy like the joy of harvest, all successfully gathered in. As men rejoice when they've conquered and when they've got the spoil. This is the rejoicing of the believer in Christ, saved from his sins by the blood of the Saviour, appointed to heaven. What joy that is. For thou, that's the Saviour, has broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff, that's the stick that was across his shoulder, so that he could pull. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, you recall, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest unto your soul. Now, would you be patient with me and just look at Matthew 3, verse 1. I said we were going to have this further statement from John the Baptist. So we look at Matthew 3, chapter 1. Sorry, Matthew 3. And we're going to read from verse, sorry, we're just going to look at verse 11. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And it's that fire that is being referred to here. You see, every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. Is the battle going one way? Is the battle going another? Is the bit that you're being pressed back only a slight indication, whereas everywhere else the battle is being carried forward and you're winning? It's always confused and it's always noisy. And there are the slain, garments rolled in blood, injured. Every battle. But not in this battle. The Lord will baptize and conquer Satan in the lives of the Savior's own people with fire. The Holy Spirit of God. And the spirit of fire. This won't be an uncertain battle. This shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Why? For unto us a child is born. So here's the picture. Going to be human. Going to be born a baby. Later on, going to exercise his ministry in Nazareth. No revelations to where he will be born just yet at this time. But it will be a child. And he will be God. And this is the great stress here, that this is the second person of the Trinity, our Saviour, who has been with the Father from all time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Perhaps we ought just to look quickly in Luke 2 at what the shepherds said. Just in Luke 2, very quickly. Talking about the shepherds, Luke 2 in verse 9. And lo, the angel came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. He shall rule his church. He shall rule the world. All power is given to him. Of all those that the Father has given him shall come. So the government referred to here is the government over his own elect, but also the government over all the affairs of the world. So all his elect will come to him, can't be prevented. And to that order, in order to effect that, the whole history of the world is under his command. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Aren't we pleased with that just now? If the government of the world was committed to the French at this time, or the Germans, or to our government, what a mess we would be in. But overruling all of that, the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, the government of the world, falls upon his shoulder. It is his responsibility, which is what the word means. And his name shall be called. Well, wonderful things here. And I've not got time to go into them. Obviously, I could spend a sermon on each of them. But his name shall be called W, capital C, and all the rest of it. Modern translations say wonderful counsellor. That is a weakness, because he might well be a wonderful counsellor and is a wonderful counsellor, but that takes away from having wonderful with a capital W. He is wonderful. In him are all perfections of Godhead and manhood. He is glorious. He's wonderful. He's counsellor. With whom did God take counsel when he formed the world? Well, with no man, but with his own dearly begotten Son and with the Holy Spirit, with the second person of the Trinity. He was at God's right hand, and he was counsellor, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being equal to one another in this particular ministry. Counsellor. I can't explore what that means. Does it mean that they discuss together how the design, down to every single detail of the whole creation was, how the whole of providence would be, how the whole of salvation would be? But he was counsellor in that sense. His name should be called Wonderful, Counsellor, the Mighty God. Of course the Saviour didn't call it robbery to be equal with God. He knew he was the Mighty God and is the Mighty God. This is our Saviour. This is God in the flesh, God with us, God Emmanuel. He is the everlasting Father. Now, you see, there is no confusion of the persons here. The Father is separate from the Son. The Son is separate from the Holy Spirit. Father is separate from the Holy Spirit. What it's saying is they are absolutely identified in every aspect of purpose. They're absolutely identified to every effect. He is the everlasting Father. Now, Jesus himself says that the Father himself should receive all the glory. But in his person, he is the full Godhead from everlasting to everlasting. And he is the Prince or King or Firstborn of Peace. By him we have access into the grace wherein we stand. We have peace by that access. And he brings not peace to the world as the world counts peace, but peace in the soul by those whose sins, for those whose sins are forgiven and who have loved and they've gone out of remembrance. We remember them, but God does not. Now, you understand that I must just push on. But I want to push on. I've one or two other things to say. But just about the Saviour, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Government means responsibility. And he is responsible for the increase of his church, for the bringing to salvation of all the elect, and for the bestowing upon them of every needful gift, of which peace is an outstanding one. And as a lineal descendant of David, this is upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. But the Saviour's kingdom, and therefore David's, that through whose physical line he came, will be ordered and established with judgment and justice forever. So the church into which we are brought when we're glorified will be full of justice, and the Lord's purity of judgment will have been exercised. All who are there will have been holy. And that's the eternal state from henceforth, even forever. Now, let me just run quickly through this next bit. Will you look at verse 12? All this for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's the conclusion of verses 8 to 12. Then if you look at verse 17, it also ends, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And from 18 down to 21, we have a third time. And if twice is repetition, what are the three times of this chapter and the five times in which this expression occurs altogether? End of verse 21. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, we've already looked in an earlier chapter, but just refer to it again in chapter 5. And it finishes, the anger of the Lord, Isaiah 5:25, the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them, and has smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For what? And even when the judgment has been brought on those things, why is his hand stretched out still? Look back to verse 20. I'm now going to turn this passage to refer to our current global situation. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil. Well, when we get to Matthew 12, I'll deal with the unpardonable sin. But woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Let's just take that as a representative of all the other things. What's happening in our own land today? Are there not those who are saying that the gospel is impure and that they desire that children shall not be taught the things of God? What about the view on marriage and the relationships in marriage? What about the law of marriage? What about marriage between one man and one woman? Well, woe unto them that call evil good. But you see, the conclusion is, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And you will remember that that is the very expression used when the pestilence in David's time, when the Lord stretched out his hand over Jerusalem and caused the pestilence to cease. But this hand is stretched out still. It's still operative. So, turning back to chapter 9 and to verse 8, we have more situations that anger the Lord. But even then, when they've been dealt with, his anger isn't finished. There's such a accumulation of anger. Let's read from verse 10. The bricks have fallen down, but we will build with hewn stone. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Mankind is longing for the pandemic to end. Nothing wrong with that. But will they not go back to their old ways? Will they all turn to the Saviour who made them? And here was a group of people who said, we're going to reverse. All right, all the bricks have fallen down. We're going to make them even stronger. All the trees have been destroyed. Under the Lord's judgment through warfare, we'll plant new ones. So the question is, are we going back to the old ways? Is this what most people will do? when all of this is over, how many extra people will have turned to the Lord? Obviously, no more than the Lord has elected, but that isn't the issue, is it? And even when the Lord has overthrown that opposition, his anger isn't turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And then in the section from verse 13, the very thing I mentioned, the people turn it not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Referring particularly to Israel, but in our day globally. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush, in one day. The ancient, the honourable, the prophet, the young men, the fatherless and the widows. All who aren't turning back to the Lord are under the stretched out hand, the continuing stretched out hand of the Lord. But for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The final section from verse 18 to 21, the wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Is there a sense in which you would be prepared to describe our land and all the things that go on as wickedness burning like a fire? If you could see into every house in Birmingham or every house and nightclub in Glasgow or Edinburgh or London or Suffolk or the West Country or all over the world, would you not think possibly it's characterized by wickedness, by the burning of lust, by the burning of heart to steal, by the burning of heart to murder, by the murdering of heart to put God out of all your thoughts? I leave it there. But the pestilence is not finished. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And if we don't want to see this virus continuing, do pray that thousands may turn back to the Lord in the terms in which it's mentioned here. The people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. But if they did, there is salvation in this wonderful Saviour and Counsellor and mighty God and everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Amen.